This evening we're reading from the book of Nahum. We'll be finishing Nahum tonight. Nahum chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Noamon that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces. At the head of every street, they cast lots for her, honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? This is the word of the Lord. This book of Nahum tells us that God's concern for righteousness is not limited only to his people. He's not only concerned that his people be righteous. He is concerned that all nations be righteous. It extends to every nation. God is not simply some kind of national deity, the patron God of Israel. He's not limited to a territory. God is transnational. He calls for righteousness from every people and every nation. And he addresses not just righteousness, he addresses wickedness in every nation. He is weighing the rulers of all of the earth. Psalm 2, verse 10. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You're troubled. You're troubled by what you hear about in life around you. You're troubled by what you hear about in the world. You hear about atrocities and torture in Ukraine. You hear about genocide and barbarities in Myanmar, in China. You're troubled by what you hear about the national sins that occur in our country, in America. What kind of reputation do we have in the nations of the world? What is the reputation of America in other countries of the world? We have a reputation for freedom here, freedom for opportunity, for prosperity. And that's what brings many people to want to be in our country. But we also have a reputation for this, for sexual immorality, of many abortions, of racial injustices, of worshiping material possessions. That also is part of our reputation among the nations. Nahum and the many other books of Scripture tell us that God sees all of that, our reputation, what the other nations are doing and their reputation. And he sees and he weighs all of the nations of the world. And in his time, God will rise up and move in judgment against wickedness in the nations of all of the world. There's an ancient Greek saying. It was renewed during the Reformation, and it's been often reworded. It's a saying about divine retribution. It goes something like this: the millstones of God's judgment grind slowly, but they will at last grind the flour fine. The first chapter of Nahum describes this judge. First chapter describes the prosecutor and the judge. The second chapter of Nahum describes the sentence that the judge brings. This third and final chapter delivers the supporting, detailed indictment of Assyria. We look at three things in our passage tonight. First of all, an indictment of the wicked. An indictment of the wicked. Then secondly, an invitation to the wounded. An invitation to the wounded. And then thirdly, the question of Jonah and second chances. So an indictment of the wicked, an invitation to the wounded, and the question of Jonah and second chances. Let's start with an indictment of the wicked. You young ones, you children who are here and listening, what is an indictment? What's an indictment? You could describe it this way. An indictment is a formal accusation of wrongdoing. A formal accusation of wrongdoing. It's telling someone in words, this is what you did, and what you did is wrong. Well, who's bringing this indictment? Who's bringing this indictment? God. God is bringing this indictment. And whom is God indicting? He's indicting Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And recall that Assyria is the superpower of their day. God is addressing the world power of the day and telling her, you are doing wrong. Now, do you think Assyria believed that what she was doing was wrong? She did not. She boasted in what she did. She inscribed her crimes on the walls of her palaces. We know a lot about what she did because she published it. She gloried in it. She was bad, and everyone was afraid of her. And the Lord God, through Nahum, calls her wicked. Now, let's look at the charges against her and the fitting retribution that falls on her. The charges against her and the fitting retribution that falls on her. What are the charges? What wickedness did Nineveh do? Well, verses 1 through 4, God names Assyria's wickedness. Verse 1, violence, lies, robbery, violence. He says, woe to the bloody city. Nineveh was built on bloodshed. Assyria gained control over all the nations through peerless violence and cruelty. They hacked off body parts. They hung up body parts. Ancient warfare was savage, but the Assyrians took it to a whole new level. What is God's outlook on violence? Well, some of it is necessary to punish wickedness, to protect the weak. But even when they are fighting God's fights, the man David was disqualified from building the temple. His own violence and bloodshed rendered David unfit for building the house of God. Now, God called David a man after his own heart, but he also called David a man of blood. 1 Chronicles 22:8, speaking to David, the Lord says, "You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight." Human on human force. It filled the earth in the days of Noah. And so God flooded the earth. And now, skill at arms is admirable. The Bible also talks about that. And righteous violence is required at times. But beware, even a drop of glorying in bloodshed. Beware even a drop of cruel bloodshed. Assyria was bloody. Assyria was built on blood. Another indictment, verse 1. It is all full of lies and robbery. She is full of lies and robbery, he's saying. A nation built on lies. A nation built on taking the property of others. Now, I love this country. I love this country. And I thank God for our many freedoms and our opportunities. But did we as a nation, did we in any way build it on lies? Did we in any way build it on taking from others? God knows. God knows. But even today, do our leaders lie? You expect it, don't you? You expect it. You're actually surprised if a leader, from start to finish of their career, if they're not eventually caught in some lie. You're surprised that that doesn't happen. But at a personal level, do we build our personal little worlds, our little business, our little family, our little circle of friends? Do we build our little worlds, our reputation among friends, within family? Do we build it on lies, on convenient untruths, on intentionally misleading people? And robbery. Did you get to where you are today by taking? Did you get to where you are today by taking credit or taking money or taking advantage from someone else? Assyria did it large scale. We do it small scale. More indictments in verse 4. Because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. God levels accusations here, accusations of harlotries, prostitution, adulteries. She sells herself sexually. God levels accusations of sorceries, witchcraft, magic arts. She exerts supernatural powers over reality, powers that are outside of what the Lord God approves of. In the Bible, this combination of prostitution and sorcery, it's a metaphor for rejecting God, a metaphor for passionately pursuing other gods. It's a metaphor for idolatry. It's like a husband leaving his wife for another woman. Idolatry is an adultery against God, leaving God for another god. Jezebel, a queen in Israel, was notorious for the false god that she forced upon the nation. And in 2 Kings 9, it calls her insistent devotion to the false god, it calls it her harlotries and her witchcrafts. Now, you might be thinking, okay, we're talking about Assyria? We're talking about ancient times? You're thinking, this is so primitive. We are way beyond like metal statues, temples, bringing offerings to stone idols. We're way beyond that, aren't we? But are we? Are we? We have our own idols today. All kinds of idols. They may not look like what they worshipped, but it's just the same. Take, for instance, science. Science is one of the great idols of today. It's this conceit that the human intellect, married to a mythological procedure, will produce for us absolute and sufficient truth to live our lives. Now, science is good. Science is a gift. But science is woefully incomplete. It cannot deliver what people are trying to suck out of it. Science is woefully incomplete, and it is fallible. Yet, how many people will blindly believe any claim from science? And we won't like it when science and studies are shown to be in error. And we don't like it when science and studies are shown to be corrupted by the people who practice science. And we put more faith in science than in the testimony of a man who was once a drug addict and who was made clean by encountering Christ. Now, maybe science doesn't, for you, it doesn't hold this godlike role for you. You're a science skeptic. Great. Got it. But science skeptics have their own idols as well. How about the idol of independence? The idol of independence, the dedication to a religion of self-sufficiency. I'm going to be my own man. I'm going to be enough for myself. I must be strong enough. I must be capable to do life. I will only take responsibility for myself, and I won't let anyone help, and it's all on me. And you must take responsibility for yourself. You also must be independent, entirely responsible for yourself. All that is just a variant on humanism. And what does it do to you? What does it do to you? It makes you cold-hearted to people who struggle. You look at people who are struggling, and you say, they just need to try harder. They just need to be tougher. They just need to take more responsibility. It's actually the false god of Cain. Cain, who said, am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Yes, Cain. You are the carer of Abel, your brother. Now, we all have idols, and we constantly must return to the first of all commandments. You shall have no other gods. Until the day you die, that is going to be your battle. Your lusts, your sinful desires, all of those are different idols. Your unfulfilled desires that make you so unhappy. Your haywire desires that force you to put God out of your mind so that you can pursue the chaos desires. God sees all of these idols that we put before him, and God is disgusted by our idols. That's what this passage is telling us. God is disgusted by our idols, especially the idols that his own people pursue. If you read places like Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 23, in those chapters, the Lord uses some of the strongest, most explicit language that express his disgust at spiritual unfaithfulness. Those passages are some of the most vividly explicit language used in the Bible. I don't even know how to read it in public worship. It's saved for the worst of times, the repulsiveness of our idolatry. But the question that this brings to us is this: Are you disgusted by your own idols? Are you disgusted by them? Or do you tolerate your idols? Or are you even comfortable with your idols? Well, how can you detect? How can you detect if you have idols in your life? Here are a few questions that get at it. First of all, what things or practices do you refuse to stop doing, even if you know it's not of God? The things that you'll do, the things that you will take, even though God has said no, you will do it. You refuse to stop. Secondly, what things or practices in your life may not be criticized? What things or practices in your life may not be criticized because they give you a feeling of safety apart from God? They are your refuge. They are your comfort. They take the place of your God? Thirdly, what things fill your Sundays, the Lord's Day, apart from the things of God? What things fill your Sunday apart from the things of God? And fourthly, what things displease you? What things displease you? What things get you down in life apart from the displeasure of God, the things that don't please God? Those things may be idols in your life, in my life. And so this is the indictment against Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire: her violence against many, her lies and her robbery, her adulteries and witchcraft, her eager idolatries. And for these crimes, here is the fitting retribution that God says he will bring. Three things: death, shame, and fear. Death, shame, and fear for Nineveh. Let's see each of them here. Nineveh receives death for her bloodshed and for her butchery of so many people. Nineveh's people will be butchered. Nineveh's people receive death. So verse 1, Nineveh is the bloody city. Her violence is the indictment. And then verses 2 and 3, Nineveh's people will be slaughtered themselves. They will receive death. The invading army sweeps her in verse 2. And then verse 3, the body count of Nineveh is so high that the corpses are everywhere. Soldiers are tripping over piles of dead bodies. And so you see how God brings evil on the evildoer. What you sow, that you will reap. They brought death. Death will be brought to them. Not only does God bring death as retribution, God also brings shame. He brings shame as retribution. In verses 5 through 7, God heaps shame and disdain upon Nineveh because of her idolatries. God compares the city of Nineveh to a prostitute and to a witch. And in Jewish sensibilities, those were the two worst practices that a woman could fall into. And in those ancient cultures, one punishment for the prostitute was exposure. They stripped her to shame her. So before, it was the case that Assyria could sell her attractive idols, her cruel ethnic nationalism that kept order on the nations and control over the nations and wealth extraction from the nations. In verse 4, all that was so attractive, it lured people even to sell humans, to sell families as slaves. You were so attractive, God says, that people paid for your harlotries, for your idols, for your slaves. You allured them with your spells, sold them your slaves. But now I will expose you, and the world will be disgusted by your filth, he says, disgusted by the truth of who you are. Verse 5, he exposes her nakedness to the public. And then verse 6, he throws onto her nakedness filth upon her. God turns fear and respect of Assyria. They were all afraid of Assyria. They were all in high respect of Assyria. Now it's turned into shame for her. Verse 7, everyone wanted a piece of you, and now you repulse everyone. Universal shame. They come to your funeral, it says, but no one is sad. In retribution for her wickedness, God brings death. God brings shame. And then thirdly, God brings fear. Assyria, who had terrorized the world with her strength, her capability, Assyria defeated the great city of Thebes in Egypt. That's who's referred to here in verse 8. Assyria was so fearsome. When she conquered Thebes, she was so fearsome, so strong, that she marched hundreds of miles deep into Egypt, and she steamrolled nations, every nation along the way. And it's recorded that when the Assyrian forces were traversing the Middle East to advance on Thebes, Assyria was so strong that she dominated the nations and the cities and subdued and dragged 33 kings along the way, dragged those kings along with her to the fight against Thebes, force marched those other kings, lesser kings, to attend her battle against Thebes. Everyone feared Assyria. She was that bad. But now God says, I am against you. And Assyria runs in fear herself on that day. Verses 8 through 11, God says, "Just as you ruined the city of Thebes, so I will ruin you." Verse 8, "Are you no better than Noamon, Thebes, that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her? Nineveh, Assyria's capital, Nineveh, had a surrounding wall that was about 7 miles in perimeter. Thebes, the wall of Thebes was about 27 miles in perimeter. And Thebes was surrounded by lines of many canals and waterways that would impede the approach of an army. Thebes had stood for 1,400 years. And so God is asking Nineveh, are your natural strengths better than Thebes? No. Thebes fell. And in verse 9, God is asking Nineveh, are your natural allies better than Thebes? It says there, Thebes had the surrounding other peoples, and they were her allies, Cushites, Nubians, and what is today Libya. They were natural allies of Thebes, but it was not enough. It didn't matter how many connections, how many friends, how many friendly forces would come to her. It wasn't enough. And Nineveh did not have those kinds of natural allies. What hope is there for her? Verses 10 and 11, just as Thebes fell, he says, so you will fall. Thebes was greater, Thebes fell. Nineveh is lesser, Nineveh will fall harder. Verse 11, so there's the fear. You go into hiding, it says. You will hide for fear of your enemies. And then verses 12 through 17, it brings out three of Nineveh's strengths. Okay, so maybe our fortifications, maybe our natural allies, maybe they're not as much, but we have strengths. And so verses 12 through 17 brings out three of Nineveh's strengths. And it says, nothing. Nothing will stop the fear from taking over you. The first strength, verses 12 and 13, your great fortifications, your legendary walls, they will be shaken like a fruit tree and burn, and the people will become weak. And the second strength, verses 14 and 15, your preparations, your war engine, also it will be burned up by fire, and the water won't be able to put out the fire. The wall won't keep out the sword. It's going to eat you up, swallow you up. Fear and despair before the fire and the death to come. And the third strength they had, verses 15 through 17, her great numbers, her many, many capable leaders. He says, gather your men, bring them all in, bring them all to the fight. Make them multiply like an uncountable swarm of locusts. Those regional clouds in those regions of grasshoppers could be kilometers in length. Bring them all. Bring all your people. Verse 17, they're going to run away. They will run away by the time morning comes. They'll be so afraid. Nothing can stop the fear from taking over when God comes against you, he says to Nineveh. Your holdings, your skills, your winning strategies, your majority numbers, be afraid. If you will not have God, if God will not be your God, if God will not be the God, your God, it doesn't matter how high you build. It doesn't matter how much you gather. It doesn't matter how many are on your side. They will run away from you. The fear will leave you standing alone on that day. Now, what do we do with all of this? You might be thinking, I'm not Nineveh. I'm not a Syrian. This is what we call the prophetic voice. This is the Old Testament prophetic voice, confronting the powerful, charging the majority with evil, calling out the leaders, bringing the warning of judgment on those who are doing wickedly, the blunt declaration that names wickedness when it sits on the throne. The prophetic voice is rarely welcome, is it? But the prophetic voice must speak. Assyria is on top when all of this is written. These things hadn't happened. They weren't even a possibility in the minds of most people. And Nahum, speaking and writing from a land of weakness and littleness, is discomfiting the comfortable. No matter where you sit politically, You know that our nation stands condemned in so many ways. Not just the leader, not just the leaders. We, the people, too. Our many idols, even in church, our many idols, the things we won't give up, that God says no to. Our dedication to so many things besides God. The violence in our land. The violence in our homes. The lies that we tell one another. The lies that we tell ourselves. The robbery. The things that have been taken from others and never returned. The neglect of our neighbor. We stand condemned. This is an indictment of the wicked. But there's also here an invitation to the wounded. An invitation to the wounded. You see, Nahum is writing to two audiences. Primarily, the book is addressed to Nineveh. But secondarily and indirectly, the entire book is written to the Lord's people. To the Lord's people. The people who have suffered under the lies and the oppression and the fear of Assyria. It's an invitation to suffer, but to suffer in hope. To know that God sees your suffering. To know that God sees what was done to you. And to know that God sees what was taken from you, from your people. To know that God hears what lies were told to your land. He sees all of that. And he will act. The day will come. The wicked will be held responsible. Retribution will be made. And if you can peer into the future and see that that day is certain, that day will happen, and you can see the certainty of divine retribution, it'll do two things. It'll free you from two things. It'll free you from despair, and it'll free you from the burning need to have vengeance. It can free you from despair, from the hopeless depression that sinks in, that nothing is going to change. Nothing is going to be made right. If you see this day, God will respond with the thoroughness of a tidal wave. It will come. And so you don't have to despair. You don't have to be hopeless. And it also frees you from vengeance, from the bitter, vengeful rage of taking justice into your own hands. Vengeance is of the Lord. The prophetic voice speaks, but doesn't strike. The prophetic voice speaks, but vengeance is the Lord. And that frees you from hatred. And that instead frees you to love your enemies. Will the tyrant be toppled? Will God confront the oppressor for his lies and cruel strength? Will not just the system, but will the individuals, the perpetrators, will individual evildoers face God? Well, look at how this book ends. Look at how the book ends. The grammar of these last two verses makes a point here. All through this chapter, the Lord addresses Nineveh, the bloody capital city of Assyria. And we know that because the references are all feminine singular. It's addressing Nineveh. But in these last two verses, it switches to masculine singular. And it says, the king of Assyria. He speaks to the king of Assyria. The focus of God narrows from addressing Nineveh down to the man, the individual, that king of Assyria who was responsible for the harm of so many. Verse 18, your shepherds, your great leaders, slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. You see how God brings divine justice upon the system, upon the nation. But see also how God brings divine justice upon the individual. It all comes down to a point on the perpetrator. No man will escape. No sin will go unpunished. No one will ever get away with anything. here's a word to you. If you are not a believer, if you're investigating Christianity, we are very glad you're here. Here's something for you. One of the big questions for people who are skeptics, who just can't see how this whole Christianity thing works. One of the big difficult questions is this, isn't it? How can God allow evil? How can a good God allow evil? Well, it's not simple. It's not so simple, is it? He does allow it. But they will not get away with it. They will not get away with it. And look at how sad it is. Verse 19, it ends this way. All who hear news of you, speaking now to Nineveh and to the king of Assyria, all who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? He says, God says, when I take you down, everybody will be happy. Why will everybody be happy? Because you hurt so many people. You hurt so many people. Here's a word to those who are wounded. Are you wounded? Have you been wounded? God knows. God knows who was hurt. God knows how many were hurt. And God holds the tyrant accountable. Now, let's close with the question of Jonah and second chances. There are only two books in the Bible. Out of the 66 books of the Bible, there are only two that end with a question. And those two books which end with a question are both minor length prophets. And those two books that end with a question both deal with this city, Nineveh, the books of Jonah and Nahum. And both prophets, Jonah and Nahum, speak with the prophetic voice, charging power with their sins. Both Jonah and Nahum bring charges, but implicitly, both Jonah and Nahum bring a second chance. And implicit in both books is this second chance. Here is the indictment. Here is the charge against you. Here is the destruction that is about to fall on you. It's all coming down to this point. Will you repent and turn to God? It turns out that everything that's wrong in this world comes down to a conflict of unseen kingdoms. Everything that's wrong with your life comes down to the conflict of these two unseen kingdoms. Whether we're talking about wicked deeds that are done by nation states, genocide, exploitation, or whether we're talking about the wicked words that one person utters to another person. All of it stems from two invisible but real power structures in reality. There is good, real good. And there is evil, real evil, true wickedness. It's not a construct. Do you believe that there's real good and real evil? In this unseen conflict of good and evil behind the scenes of this world, God is passionately involved in these affairs. He passionately involves himself in these affairs. For him, all of it is personal. And one way that he involves himself, God confronts kings. God confronts leaders. God challenges them. God calls them out. God identifies their public wrongs. He identifies their secret wrongs. And he calls wickedness what it is. God is the voice behind the prophetic voice. See how this plays out in all the Bible. The first ruler whom God confronts, Lucifer, who was a prince among the angels. Lucifer rebelled and fell. That was the first confrontation on earth in Eden. God confronted Lucifer for his wickedness. And then throughout history, we see God challenge even more wicked leaders over and over, naming their wickedness. God confronts Pharaoh of Egypt. And later, God confronts the king of Assyria, the kings of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, over and over. And it's not limited. He's not limited to kings that are outside of Israel. God also names and confronts wickedness among the kings of his own people, among us. David's secret wickedness, Ahab's wickedness, Jehoiakim. In all of these confrontations with the kings of the earth, God confronts the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, as Jesus calls him, Satan. The devil who fosters all of the wickedness, he prays, the devil preys on the fallen, weak, sinful hearts of people and sinful kings. But do you know when God ultimately confronted the world ruler, named wickedness, and cast him out? When was it that he had the ultimate confrontation of the king? When was that? It was in the gospel. Because Jesus Christ is also a king. Jesus Christ is the king who's confronted by God, not for any wickedness in him, but for our wickedness. On the cross, the charge written above Jesus Christ was the King of the Jews. Jesus is the ruler confronted for our wickedness so that we can be comforted in the overthrow of our sin. On the cross, Jesus bore our shame. He was stripped. He was exposed. He had insults hurled at him so that you who believe on him could know honor, could know the favor of the just judge. And on the cross, Jesus is the one who endured the fear that drove all of his supporters, all of his natural allies away from him, so that he died alone, so that you, in his resurrection, could be freed from the fear of death for the rest of your life. Assyria ran a kingdom, a strong kingdom, of bloody abuse and hatred. Jesus rules a kingdom whose royal law is love, where we are our brother's keeper, where we love even our enemies. As we close, do you have an injury? Are you one who's been wounded? Does your injury have no healing? Is your wound severe? Or maybe your wound is because of your sin. Have you harmed many people? In the gospel, Jesus Christ is wounded unto death so that you could be healed of the sin that was killing you. Christ will bear your punishment. Christ will forgive you. Christ will change your sinful heart. Christ has done everything that you failed to do. Instead of bloody violence and cruelty, Jesus sacrificed himself. Instead of adulteries and prostitution and self-indulgent love, Jesus generously loves the undeserving. Jesus committed himself in a covenant of love to the unrighteous. And God approves of all that. He approves of the excellent performance of Jesus. And if you are found in him, if you believe on Jesus Christ, if you've turned away from sin, turned away from your sin, confessed it, and said, I believe that Jesus is the only way that I can be reconciled with God. I can't do it. I've never been able to do it. It's too much for me. If you are believing on him, then God approves of you with the same approval that he has for the Son, if you turn to him. If you believe on Jesus Christ, is Jesus your King? Let's pray. We come to you, Lord Jesus, and we are at times impatient for you to come and bring justice, but we know one of the reasons why you delay your justice. You tell us you're not willing for any to perish. And so you delay and you wait. May your kindness convince us. May your kindness lead us to repentance. And may we be found in his kingdom and for his glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.